Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard before, and the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all of His might, according to His glorious power, for all patient, long-suffering with joy, and giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who are once alienated, enemies in your mind, by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you and blameless, holy and blameless above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We've been learning quite a lot in these past few weeks as we've been making our way slowly through this first chapter. Remember, the first chapter of Colossians really deals with who Jesus is, and what we've been learning about our Lord Jesus is He is preeminent, He is superior, He is above all things. And as we look at this book, remember the first two chapters are rather doctrinal, and the last two chapters, 3 and 4, is going to be very practical. Because Christ, if indeed He is preeminent and He is lifted up and He is glorious and He is majestic and He's all those things, then it should make it into the very fabric of our lives and where we're living and how we're living. Okay? So when we look at Paul and the things that the Lord penned through Paul, let's understand something. He was not a man that was sold out to some religious cause. He was a man who was passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ. And his life was poured out for one cause only: to get the good news out, to spread the gospel, to see folks redeemed. He was passionate about it, so much so that he would end his life in a dungeon all by himself. He had such a long-term view of things. You know, Andrew was here this morning, and I was asking him about another guy I know that's his age, and I said, well, what's he doing? How's he doing? And all this other stuff. And I hadn't seen him, you know, probably in maybe 8 years or whatever. And last time I saw him, he was just right out of high school. And you know, we forget if we're still breathing, we get older, you know. And I'm like, well, how old is he now? Well, he's going to be 28. 28? Man, the dude's almost 30. I just remember when I remember him in junior high. 28? That means I'm 45. That means I'm going to be 46. You know, time goes by fast. And I pray as we're looking at Jesus and who He is and what He's about, that we're kind of checking in on this thing. Is, well, what am I really doing with the life He's given me if indeed we're saved today? It's serious business. See, as we've been learning in this first chapter, these group of folks that Paul's ministering to, he never did meet these guys. Someone else planted this church. Paul's just kind of brought in to help a situation that's coming in. Paul seems to be the guy that's always helping when false doctrines are up on the scene. And Paul, you know, Paul's really simple in his approach to false doctrines. He just kind of just points people back to, okay, this is who Jesus is, and that's what he's doing with them. And we saw how Paul prayed for these guys. His prayers for them were very deep. They were for spiritual insight, a worthy walk, abundant power, and a thankful spirit. He prayed for folks he didn't even meet before. Paul had such a heart for intercession. But then in verses 15 through 20, by the Holy Spirit, Paul begins to share all who Jesus is. And see, as we looked at this for a couple of weeks, we've come away with verse 15, that Jesus is God, second in His relationship with creation. In verse 16 and 17, Jesus created it. Jesus keeps it going. Third, His relationship with the church. He is the head. He's over the church. He kind of should have a say-so in what goes on in the church since He is the head, right? And guys, when the Lord starts opening our eyes to the high price that was paid for our salvation, since Jesus is not just some religious figure or just some great teacher, He is God. He is the image. He is the image of the invisible God. Since that price was paid for our salvation, you know what? That should just ignite in us this overwhelming sense of thankfulness, which will always proceed in true worship with the Lord. Last week we learned a couple more things about Jesus in verse 19 and 20. It says in 19 that the Father, that in Him all fullness should dwell. And there's two things here. First, fullness in the ancient Greek is another way of just simply saying Jesus is truly God. Okay? And see, remember, the Gnostics were trying to make Jesus this kind of halfway house. And Paul wants to understand something. No, you don't get any more than Jesus. Okay? If you want a full life, if you want an abundant life, there's nothing beyond Jesus. He's not some link in a chain. It's Jesus. He's the fullness of God. I wonder if some of us today just kind of are not very full. You know, I get overly negative about things a lot of times. Different things I see, different things I hear. And I try to, you know what, anytime, this is the honest goodness truth. There are a few things that I really, really, really enjoy in life doing. It's fishing or hunting or whatever. Anytime I get super excited about some type of fishing trip or hunting trip or this or what, the weather notoriously always is bad. And it's like the Lord telling me, you know what, those things are all great and those things are fun and you can do those things, but I want you to understand something. Those things will not complete you, Johnny. I'm not trying to, you know, rain on your parade, but I want you to understand something. Don't put your hope in those things. Don't put your satisfaction in those things. That's just kind of a side eddy to the main thing, and the main thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fullness that He should dwell, we learned last week, dwell here is the sense of a permanent dwelling. Paul wants these guys to get it. Jesus was not temporarily God. He was permanently God. And guys, understand this. If we really want a full life, we'll never find it in money. We'll never find it in relationships, vacation. We will not find it in those things. Those things are wonderful and those things are great in a lot of ways. But I don't know about you. If I've been on some trip that I was excited about and I was having the time of my life at this trip, when I get away, when the trip is over, I feel let down. Because it was temporary. It wasn't sustaining. Fullness should dwell our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we looked at verse 20 and we started talking about the incredible blessing we have in Christ. By Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross, and you who were once alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, above reproach in His sight. We spent quite a bit of time last week talking about reconciliation. And we're going to go over it just one more time before we delve into where we're at. It says in verse 20a, to reconcile all things to Himself. Verse 19 is connected with verse 20 in this way, for it pleased the Father, by Him, speaking of Jesus, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood on His cross. In other words, it was not only the Godhead's good pleasure that all fullness should dwell in Christ, but also that Christ should reconcile all things to Himself. Reconcile means to restore back to a right relationship. And understand something. When we see reconciliation in the Bible in regards to God and man, it's never about God trying to. Let me make sure I get this correct. I want to make sure I get it. As God needing to be reconciled to man, but man needing to be reconciled to God. And that's very important for us to understand. Because you got to understand something. Who took the initiative to take care of the situation in the relationship? Our Lord did. And that's what we're really going to meditate on this morning. And I pray it just grabs a hold of our hearts. That the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, decided, you know what, I want to set the record straight on this thing. We were alienated from God. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for the subject of the law to God, nor can, indeed can be, and because of this, man needs to be reconciled. But remember, we looked at two reconciliations in this chapter. Verse 20 speaks on earth or things in heaven. This will take place fully in the future when Christ reigns. I don't know about you, but if you're saved today, you have to be totally, incredibly stoked about this kingdom that is to come. Okay? I mean, it's going to be out of this world. What we know right now is all we've ever known is this little old penny-ante body and the effects of this little old penny-ante body. All we ever know before is what we see and what we think is the norm. But there is a day coming, friends, when God is going to reconcile all things that are to get us an incredibly, incredibly excited. And especially when you look in when you just look and you see what's going on. Jesus could come back at any moment, at any time. Now, we've been in the last days ever since He ascended back to the Father, but man, it looks like we're really in the last days now! Can you imagine what it's going to be like with a new heaven and a new earth? Can you imagine what kind of responsibilities He may trust me and you with in this new kingdom and this new earth? Something to think about right now. And we get so focused and so tunnel vision. I think sometimes our life is just like a hamster on the wheel. You know, the hamster, I mean, this is all he's ever, well, I mean, this is a little plastic box with wood chips in it or whatever. I wouldn't have a hamster that looks like a rat, but he's got the little wheel that he gets in to get his exercise. But he doesn't look like he's doing too good in the health department, does he? You ever seen a muscular hamster? That's all he's ever known. That's why when the hamster gets out of the little plastic yellow container, you don't find him in your house until it's too late. It's chewed up stuff. Think about it, friends. You look at Paul and the way he was living his life. I mean, he describes his life. It is radical from the way we normally live our life. Why was it so radical? Well, A, that's what God called him to do. But B, more importantly, I think he understood that, you know what? This is temporary. I need to be about the Father's business. I need to be on fire for the Lord. Let's look at our country just for a moment. Look at the church within our country for a moment. People seem to be passionate about a lot of things, but Jesus kind of seems to be out on the fringe. You know, I was approached by a friend of mine over some missionary things that we support here. And he's like, well, there's some concerns. There's things that are going on. Here's the information. Would you look at it? And I looked at it. It was just so disheartening. So disheartening. You mean to tell me it's turned into this? Where do you get off track? When did it just not become simple about sharing the gospel and seeing people saved and seeing people discipled and growing in the relationship with the Lord? Why is it all of a sudden has it turned into this thing centered around this one person's ego? Reconciliation. The second is the reconciliation as of His people mentioned in verse 21, which we're going to pick up today, which is taking place right here and now every time someone repents and asks the Lord Jesus into their heart. There's only one way to have peace with God. We found out last week in verse 20 is through the blood of the cross. We don't make our own peace with God, but Jesus made peace with us through His work on the cross. When we talk about the cross, we talk about the reality of a real physical death of Jesus in our place, on our behalf, before God. Literal death in our place, literal judgment. Now let's look at verse 21 and continue on with reconciliation. Let's look at the second work of reconciliation mentioned in this chapter. How the greatness of Jesus' work on the cross touches lives of believers. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, as yet now He has reconciled. Verse 21 is a before and after. The truth of our lives before Christ and the truth of our lives after Christ. Verse 21a, the first reality. Here is who we once were, who once were alienated. See, the ancient Greek word translated alienated literally means transfer to another owner, transfer ownership from God to Satan himself. And it has affected our mind, and you see what's affected our mind plays out within behavior, wicked works. Belonging to the race of Adam, we're born alienated from God. We were in need of being reconciled unto God, brought back into right standing. You know what man's number one great need is? Above everything else, at the end of the day, is being reconciled unto God. See, we don't share the gospel with people because we're trying to win an argument, or trying to be right, or trying to be super spiritual, or trying to get everybody to get on our little thing and be a part of our little thing. We're sharing the gospel to offer people a chance to be reconciled unto God. Truth. And see, that there's nothing that they can do about the situation. You were born alienated from God. You were born belonging to yourself and to Satan. I'm giving you a wonderful, incredible opportunity of a lifetime. The second reality found in 21 is, see, we each choose to accept and embrace alienation, it says, by wicked works. Before our conversion, we were alienated and we were enemies of God in our minds with wicked works. Ephesians 4:17 and 18 says, "This I say and therefore testify to the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from a life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Before Jesus, we thought wrongly. Therefore, we acted out wrongly, and there was nothing we could do about our condition. We were helpless, sinners separated from God. We needed desperately to be reconciled, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in His incredible, incredible magnitude of grace, said, "You know what? I'm going to reconcile the situation, opportunity of a lifetime." He took the initiative. We did not take the initiative. I want to ask you a question. And speaking of just reconciliations and speaking of relationships, how hard is it to take the initiative in a relationship that has been breached? How hard is that? When you've been deeply offended, to take that first step and say, "You know what, above everything, I want to make this right. I care about the relationship." How hard is that? And just stop and think the magnitude in which, of course, God is not like us. I think sometimes we forget God's not like us. He doesn't really think like us, and He doesn't look at things like we look at things. He is so radically different. Matter of fact, some of us think right now God may be bummed out on us. He's not bummed out. He loves us very passionately. He's the beginning and the end. But now stop and think the magnitude of what Christ did. I'm going to reach out to them. Think about when you got saved, if you're indeed saved today. Was God not reaching out? Did someone not maybe share the gospel? Maybe it was a song, maybe it was circumstances, but you just knew that you knew that you knew you needed to get saved. I got saved. You know, I was thinking today, you know, in regards to 9/11. I bet everybody remembers where they were at 9/11. I know exactly where I was at. I was in a machine shop. I was working. Couldn't believe it. And as I was thinking about this, well, Johnny, where were you when you got saved? Well, I was alone in my trailer house and I just knew I needed to get saved. I got tired of fighting the situation. Where were you when you got saved? You know, without a shadow of a doubt, God was reaching out in some form, some fashion, somehow. You know what the great... You know, people, it seems like today people are blown away by miracles when people's health was restored or different. And you know, praise God, those things are incredible. But the greatest miracle that God performs is sinners saved by grace. Period. That is the greatest miracle. Because if indeed what Paul says right here, we were alienated, we were given over, someone else owned us, our mind was whack, and it was our wackiness was seen in our wicked works. That's where we were. That's where we were hanging out. Wow. Incredible miracle that any of us are here today that are saved and been brought back into right standing with God. Think about it. Now, when we see different things going on in our culture that I don't feel that old. I don't feel like I've been around that long. But I can tell you this, as a teenager growing up in the 80s, I never would have thought I'd see some of the things that I see today. I guarantee you, Laura and Jace, teenagers in... late 60s. And you remember what kind of the late 60s were like? I guarantee you, they never thought, are you serious? This is what we're seeing today? And some of you guys that are also teenagers in the 60s and growing up, wow, I cannot believe what I see today. And I think a lot of times our initial response to that is we're ticked off. Maybe our stomach churns a bit instead of looking at it through the eyes of grace and saying, you know what? They're alienated. And they're just acting out the way their mind thinks. They're separated from God. They need a Savior. They need the gospel. Well, the gospel's not going to work. Excuse me? That's what He gave us. So it's going to work. Well, why don't we do this and maybe do this, or if I can logically engage with them and to just share Jesus. I was watching a clip on one of these guys that are way smarter than I, and he was ministering to someone with a different sexual orientation, and he was asking them different questions, and he said, well, you know, I'm a man and I was a born fornicator. I just wanted to fornicate. That's what I wanted to do. So it's okay since I'm born that way to act out like that? Well, no, that wouldn't be okay. Well, what's the difference then with your orientation? Is that okay if you have those desires to act out on that? Because the Bible says this about that. And then he proceeded to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this guy was not beating this person over the head with a board. He was sharing the grace of God. Because, see, he understood his situation was not much different from their situation, you see. I think we want the church to either be conservative or liberal instead of just, well, what does the Bible have to say? We want the church to be, well, Fox News, instead of what the Bible has to say. Even Fox News is getting pretty wacky, by the way. But anyway. Goes on to say this. You want to know just how bad our works can be? Just read Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power of the Godhead. So they're without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even women exchange natural use for against the nature, unlike men also leaving natural use of woman, burning lust for one another, men and women committing what was shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedience to parents. That's how bad it can get. Okay? And boy, we look right now where we're at and we're thinking, wow, have we arrived there? But newsflash, there's nothing new under the sun. Just read the Old Testament. Just read the Old Testament. Spurgeon said this, "Of many this is still true in form. They never think of God. They go from year to year without any practical thought of God. Not only is He not in their words, He's not in their thoughts. As the psalmist puts it, they're wicked through the pride of His countenance, will not seek after God. God's not in all of His thoughts." And the marginal reading is very expressive. All His thoughts are, "There is no God." We dwelt on life before Christ. We were alienated. We belonged to Satan himself. We thought wrongly, and that thought life played out in what the Bible calls wicked works. Now look at two realities after Christ. Okay? Because I don't think we can really fully get truly how blessed we are if we're saved today if we don't understand what we've really been saved from. First reality about our life in Christ, once we're alienated. This means that Jesus, we're no longer alienated. See, friends, the difference between a believer and a non-believer is not just forgiveness of sins. It's a status change. Think about it. For a believer, we're no longer alienated. We're God's kids now. We're no longer our own anymore. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's." We're His kids. I mean, think about that for a minute. What a blessing it is to be God's kid. "Behold the manner of love the Father's bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him." A blessing and a half. Second reality about our life after Christ, God took the initiative to change our status. He says, "Yet now He has reconciled." God's solution to the problem of our alienation is what? Reconciliation. Guys, never forget, He initiated fixing the problem of alienation by His work on the cross. In verses 15 through 19, Paul wants these guys to get it. When you see Jesus, you see God. And I pray for all of us that we're starting to see how much God truly loves us by the price that was paid for us. Because I don't think we're going to worship the way we need to worship until we understand what we've really been saved from and by who. We're no longer alienated from God. He's reconciled us. Let that sit on your heart for a minute. This mamby-pamby salvation stuff. And I'm talking to myself. Not walking in the reality of truly what I have been saved from. And by who saved me. And that He reached out to me while I was in a trailer house. Just, I don't know what I was doing. I was by myself, probably cleaning a rod and reel. I don't know. And started putting conviction on my heart. See, at 25, you think you're going to live forever, don't you? I could have went to work 5 miles down the road and ended up in a car wreck and been separated from God. Spurgeon said this, "There's been a long-standing quarrel between God and man. It commenced in the day when our first parents hearkened to the serpent's voice and believe the devil rather than the Maker. Yet God is not willing for that quarrel to continue. According to His goodness of His nature, He delights in love. He is the God of peace, and He has, on His part, prepared everything that is necessary for a perfect reconciliation. His glorious wisdom has devised a plan whereby, without violating His justice as judge of all the earth, without tarnishing His perfect holiness, He can meet man upon the ground of mercy, and man can again become a friend of God. The blessed work was done long ago, and now all that remains is that man should be reconciled to God, that he should be willing to end the dispute, that his heart should turn towards the Maker again in love. Peace and perfect reconciliation. He bids us, His ministers indeed, all of His servants, each according to his opportunity, experience, knowledge, and ability in grace, to go abroad among the sons of men and exercise the ministry of reconciliation, to labor to bring men into harmony with God, that they might be willing to accept what God has done towards making an everlasting peace and ending once and for all this grievous quarrel. We're doing more than trying to win an argument, friends. We're offering a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Reconciliation. You know, when people say, well, God can judge me, not very smart. That should scare you. That's right. God can judge you. I mean, He calls stars out by name. He says the Atlantic, you go this far. The Pacific, you go this far. He just speaks things into existence. Oh, God can judge me. Stop and think about it. He already has. And He's offered you a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You know, I've used this illustration before, and it's not my illustration. I heard someone else use it, but I'll use it again. If someone offered us Bill Gates' checking account, oh, let me think about it. No, I don't think so. Thank you very much. I'll give you the car of your dreams. You want to think about it? No, I'd like this right here. No strings attached. Yeah, this is right here. You get it. What about the house of your dreams? Oh, okay. Well, this is it. You want a new body? You want to feel clean? You want to have everlasting? Oh, let me think about it. It does not make good sense, does it? You ever had the wind knocked out of you? I have. What's that like? You're fighting for that breath. And it's kind of scary. One time my brother and I were goofing around in my mom's house. And it was my cousin as well. And we were wrestling. And this is not me exaggerating the situation. I actually did put them down, okay? And then I walk off, you know, thinking, yeah, you know. And then they jump me. My brother grabs me like this and he throws me. And my cousin's laying on the ground with his knees up. And I land on my cousin's knee on my rib cage. And I wasn't strutting anymore after that. I thought I was going to die because he cracked my ribs. My lungs could not expand to get a breath because it would expand and it would hurt. And so, and you know, I'm like, okay, I think I'm dying here. You think for one minute if someone said, hey, you want some air? Let me think about it. You want to get saved? There's not much to think about. You know what this culture needs to see more than anything? Grace, love, and truth. Everybody's preaching this sermon. We're preaching it with our lives. You know, you see why the gospel is good news? It's the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, friends. You were once alienated, enemies in your mind of wicked works, yet now have been reconciled. A complete change of status, brought back into right standing with God. Look at verse 22 and 23. It just keeps going. Oh my goodness. In the body of His flesh through His death to present you holy, blameless, above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope in the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Look at verse 22. Four things we need to grab a hold of this morning. First thing here is in the body of His flesh through death. The phrase body of His flesh, really, Paul, you're bringing this up again? We get it already. Do we really get it already? Paul is wanting to emphasize that our reconciliation happened because a real man on a real cross really died. Jesus experienced pain. It's real. Jesus effected reconciliation by dying on a cross in a real human body, not a spirit being, as the Gnostics were claiming to the Colossians. Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, inasmuch then as children have been partaker of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, release those who through fear of death with all the lifetime subject to bondage. Christ's incarnation is declared as a necessity in order to effect the act of redemption. The Gnostic concept denied this. That's why he's keep beating this thing down. I want you to get it. Paul never got bored with the fact Jesus died. Jesus suffered a real death in a real body, which means Jesus really suffered. See, the atoning work of Christ has a profound effect on those who are saved. We looked at the price that's been paid. Now let's look how truly valuable what we have. The second thing here is to present you holy. Think about that just for a moment. Holy, separated unto God. Ephesians 5:27 says that He might present her to Himself as a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without a blemish, washed, clean, anew, separated unto God. Life, once in a lifetime opportunity. Third thing we see in verse 22, blameless, no longer guilty. We're delivered from our past life. Paul said this to the folks at Corinth. Here was some of their past. You don't think the gospel works? Listen to some of these cats that fellowshipped in Corinth. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idlers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul goes, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. The gospel works. Changes people radically and dynamically. I read an incredible book that just blessed me beyond all belief a month ago. It was Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. And it was about the Brooklyn Tabernacle, this little old podunk church in the middle of Brooklyn, where there was prostitutes, drug addicts, transvestites, and all kinds of other stuff, that which essentially would make up the body of believers there. They got saved, man. They went from being alienated to reconciled, ushered into being holy, ushered into being blameless. Man, when you get a new lease on life, you act differently. Verse 22, fourth thing here, above reproach in His sight. The accuser's now mute in Christ, right? To present you holy, blameless, irreproachable, or reproachable in His sight, the result of God's reconciliation, what a gift we have. Taken together, the words show that Jesus, we're pure, and we can't be justly accused of impurity. We're washed clean. What a marvelous grace that ungodly sinners can be delivered from their past life and conveyed into this new, wonderful, incredible life. You see how valuable, you see what a value we've been given. This is not mamby-pamby Christianity. It's reality. Are we starting to see truly how much we're loved by God? These are the questions He's asking me. When we start to really think about the incredible value in which our salvation was purchased, Jesus is God. Tozer said if a man had his way, the plan of redemption would be an endless bloody conflict. In reality, salvation was bought not by Jesus' fist, but by His nail-pierced hands, not by His muscle, but love, not by vengeance, but by forgiveness, not by force, but by sacrifice. Jesus Christ, our Lord, surrendered in order that He might win. He destroyed His enemies by dying for them, conquered death by allowing death to conquer Him. Finally, verse 23, Paul shares an if. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was also preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul adds one of those if passages here. On the surface, the verse may seem to teach that our continued salvation depends, well, on us and where we're going and what we're doing. If that's so, how can this verse be reconciled with other portions of the Word of God, such as John chapter 10, verse 28 through 29? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. These are Jesus' words. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from my Father's hand. However, the Scriptures also teach, as in this verse, that true faith always has the quality of permanence, continuance. Bruce put it this way. If the gospel teaches final perseverance of the saints, it teaches it at the same time that saints are those who finally persevere in Christ. Continuance is the test of reality. John Corson put it this way. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, we can be presented to God as wholly blameless if we continue on in the faith. Therefore, I cannot with good conscience assure someone who walked forward at a crusade 20 years ago or baptized 6 summers ago, but has not continued in the faith, will be presented to the Father as being holy and blameless. J. Vernon McGee put it this way, you can't lose what you never had. See, it's proved out in the end. You know, we're told in the Scriptures that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're given new spiritual DNA. A person that is saved, is going to desire the things of the Lord. That doesn't mean that everybody's perfect. Let's get a clue. But it does mean that there is a desire for the things of the Lord. But we're also fully aware that some Christians backslide at some point in time. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For the righteous may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." Someone that is backslidden doesn't really like it if they're in Christ, by the way. Once you've tasted, like the psalmist says, once you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, there is nothing else that compares, friends. And I don't think I'm talking to anybody in here who doesn't know that. Someone once said the difference between a sheep and a hog is that when a sheep falls into a mud hole, it's uncomfortable and struggles to get out. But when a hog falls into the mud hole, he wallows in it and he enjoys it. That's the radical difference. See, Paul had the Gnostics primarily in mind. The apostles are urging the Colossians, don't be moved away from the hope that accompanies the gospel or the gospel inspires. They should continue in faith, which they learned from Epaphras, grounded and steadfast. See, friends, what we have in Jesus is real hope. The gospel's not a magic potion. It's real hope because it's based upon a real Jesus, which is what we've been learning, which is what Paul has been preaching. I hope for a lot of things, but those are wishes, as my brother Charles puts it. But hope in Christ is facts based upon a real God that went to a real cross and really died for us. This hope is foundation on which we stand when all around us is shaking. The city of Colossae was located in an earthquake area, so Paul's encouragement to these guys found in verse 23 was probably very meaningful to them. False teachers wanted the saints to shift their foundation, but Paul pointed the church to Jesus, Savior, in verses 13 through 14, eternal God in verse 14 and 15, or in verse 15, Creator in verse 16 and 17, head of the church in verse 18. Jesus is our foundation. Jesus is our hope. And I hope you don't get bored with Jesus. Because if you do, I don't know what to tell you. Paul didn't get bored. Bam, 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 Christ crucified, Christ crucified. I'm going to just keep hammering this away. Christ crucified. I had a bunch of other stuff I was going to kind of close with, but we're not doing that. We're going to celebrate the fact that Venetia here is reconciled unto God. That's what we're going to do. We're not doing some religious mumbo-jumbo activity. We're celebrating a transaction that's been made. We're waiting for Stephanie to come in here and I'll finish my spiel here. We want Mama to be here. I've known Craig and Stephanie, well, as long as I've been married. It's like I got married and my whole life dynamically changed in more ways than one. But I've known these guys since I've been married. I've known Fred, well, since I've been married, now going on 10 years just about. And I remember Venetia when she was, kids grow, you know. I've known Jason and Laura since I've been married. I mean, I've known you guys for 10 years now. Golly, where does time go, you know? But today we're going to baptize Venetia. And seeds were planted at Calvary Chapel, Mount Pleasant. Seeds have been planted here at Calvary Chapel, Longview. But let's understand something. The parents shared the gospel. Okay? And that's incredibly huge. So Venetia is here today because the parents in the home share Jesus. Venetia is reconciled unto God today, been brought into a new status because a mom and a dad shared the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're celebrating today. One day all of us are going to be ushered out of here, and we're all going to just get to have this magnificent party. Magnificent party. Magnificent party. Magnificent party. Magnificent party. Magnificent party.